1 Corinthians chapter 14. Give my rug a running start. Had it wadded up on me this morning. 1 Corinthians 14:13-25 is what we're going to look at tonight. 1 Corinthians 14:13-25. Paul writes, "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if I'll prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and Father, we seek tonight your Holy Spirit to give us understanding to your word. We know, Lord God, that no one knows your thoughts nor understands them except the Spirit that you have given to us, and he reveals to us your very thoughts. And so, Lord God, we are able to comprehend and understand things that mind has not understood and eye has not seen and ear has not heard. Things too great for mankind, but you reveal them to us. And I pray, Lord God, that this time would be nothing short of that. We don't want to hear man's opinion or philosophies, but we do want to hear your perfect word. And we long for it to change our lives and change our hearts. We long for it to give us understanding, to bring clarity, to bring conviction, and to guide us, Lord God, to be the people that you intend us to be. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and namely our conversation on this spiritual gift, namely the gift of tongues. And as we have said a couple of times now, this gift, you have to understand, because it first showed up on the scene at Pentecost, is the gift of actual languages. It's the supernatural ability to speak a language that is a known language, but one which you have never learned. It's one that you didn't know until God gave you supernaturally the ability to speak that language. That is clearly what happened at Pentecost, and so we have no reason to assume that anywhere else in Scripture it's speaking of anything other than that. The gift to speak an actual known language, and we've made that clear a couple of times now. It is also obvious, as we have studied Corinthians, that of all the gifts, this is the one the Corinthians wanted. If they could have handpicked a gift or fill out a form for one, this is the one they'd have gone after. They wanted to speak in tongues. That was what they were shooting for. In fact, Paul will even kind of use some analogy later in the text, the idea that all of them wished they could, even at the same time possibly. It was this idea of speaking in tongues, and that's what they wanted. And as we noted last week, one of the main problems with this concept of tongues is that they had both a misuse of it and a misunderstanding of it, and so therefore their worship service was nothing what God intended, and they were completely misrepresenting and messing up the point of spiritual gifts. To them, tongues was a self-edifying, self-glorifying, spiritual burst or renewal, whatever you want to call it, that was predominantly for self at the exclusion of anybody else. Now, they did it in the public worship service, but really and truly the only person that benefited from it was from themselves. And so Paul is pointing out to them, as he did last week, that you have missed the mark completely, because the goal of spiritual gifts has never been to edify self. The goal of spiritual gifts has always been to edify the church. He said in 1 Corinthians 14:4, "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." That is far from a commendation. In fact, it is a critique of the Corinthians, saying, you are seeking only that which makes you look good instead of seeking that which builds the church up to be all that God intended her to be. And indeed, that is the point of spiritual gifts. They are to edify the body. And how many times did we point that out in the first 12 verses of this chapter, that you are to seek, as it says in verse 12, to abound for the edification of the church. Quit seeking self and seek the body. And that's not just Paul's opinion, for sure. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So gifts are used to serve one another. 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul said, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, that is a gift, for the common good. So spiritual gifts then, especially those that have to do with speaking, are not for personal gratification, but for the edification of the body, to build us all up. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so the gifts of the Holy Spirit are meant to edify. And when a person takes one and uses them for their own personal gratification and not the growth of the body, at the very least, it is a drastic misuse of what spiritual gifts are. At the very worst, it is heresy and idolatry. So we understand that, and that was the problem at Corinth. In fact, look with me at verses 6 through 12, and this will just bring you up to speed if you weren't able to be here last Sunday night. 1 Corinthians 14:6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, and producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? And if you want to hear, I played Amazing Grace last week on Eldon's guitar. You wouldn't know it, but that's what I was playing. And the idea was the harp was supposed to be a soothing instrument, a calming instrument. But if somebody gets up there that can't pick the right notes, you don't have a clue what they're playing, and it won't comfort you at all. It'll sound chaotic, and that's what Paul says. He goes on, for if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? And it's no different than an army. If you play charge, only they don't know what it is, no one's going to go into battle, and so tongues can't exhort obedience. He says, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? In other words, you can't enlighten anybody. If you'll be speaking into the air, there are perhaps a great many kinds of tongues in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And so Paul was saying, look, you're misusing spiritual gifts completely. What you're doing doesn't encourage, it doesn't edify, it doesn't exhort, it doesn't build up the body. People aren't any closer to Christ or more in His likeness after you're finished than they were when you started. You have missed the point and you're misusing the gift. Tonight we're going to learn, and certainly we'll talk about that a little bit more, but tonight we're going to learn that the reason they were misusing their gift is because they completely misunderstood the purpose of their gift. They didn't understand the point or the purpose, and that led them to misuse it. And we could have easily called this sermon Misunderstanding the Purpose of Tongues, and that would have been a good title. I didn't call it that. Instead, I called it Look at the Outcome. And the reason I did this is because what we're trying to determine is whether or not what is going on here and what so obviously goes on in our world today, we're trying to determine, really the question is this the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, isn't that really the question behind it all? Is this the Holy Spirit? When people come to us and talk to us about speaking in tongues or the private prayer language or whatever goes on, I mean, really we need to know, is this really the Holy Spirit? Because if it's the Holy Spirit, then you and all of us are missing out, right? We've missed the mark, and we need to scrap all our old tendencies and traditions and whatever it may be that's keeping us from this new wave, and we need to go get it. If it's not of the Holy Spirit, then not only do we need to reject it, but sound the alarm for those who do, right? I mean, it really comes down to a real simple faction here. Which is it? Is it of the Holy Spirit or not? And so the way you and I are going to learn to determine that tonight is very simply by looking at the outcome. In fact, that's what Paul says in verse 15. What is the outcome? He'll say it again in verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? He's telling you, look at the results, look at the outcome of this thing, and you're going to see if this is of God or if it's not of God. You're going to see if it's the Holy Spirit or not the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is because God has done you and I a very, very big favor in regard to the works of the Holy Spirit. Many times people will make statements like, I don't want to put God in a box, and I don't want to dumb God down to my level, and that's true. I don't want to put God in a box, and I don't want to dumb God down to my level. I don't want to do it. But what you need to understand is there are areas in which God has placed Himself in a box. God has placed Himself inside of certain parameters. You want an example? Someone would come up and say, don't you think God is powerful enough to save people who don't believe in Jesus? How do you answer that? They pitch God's omnipotence up against God's predetermined plan. Don't you think God is powerful enough to save people who don't believe in Jesus? Well, if there's ever such thing as a stupid question, that's it. Because the idea is this. If you want me to get real theological with you and talk about the omnipotence of God, then yes, I guess God is powerful enough to do anything He wants. Yet, we know He won't because God has placed Himself in that box, right? He said, I don't save people apart from faith in Christ. So it's really not a matter of if He can, it's a matter of He does not. It is only through the Lord Jesus that man is saved. Now, this helps us because there are so many things that go on in the world today that the Holy Spirit gets credit for. And the second you question whether or not it's the Holy Spirit, up comes the statement, well, don't you think God can whatever, 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 whatever? Well, if you ask me like that, then I have to say yes. God can whatever, whatever, whatever. But we're not concerned necessarily about what God can do because we know He's omnipotent. We're concerned about what God says He does do. I want to know how to know when God's at work. And it just so happens that the Bible has shown us that the Holy Spirit, unlimited in ability, has placed Himself in a box. We know the perimeters through which He works. Now, we don't know every specific thing He will ever do or say, but we do know how to spot whether or not it's Him because He always leaves fingerprints when He's at work. And it's real easy to spot whether or not it's the Holy Spirit. And to see these parameters, we'll look at them. John 16, verses 7 through 15. And you know them. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit. And He, when He comes, here's what He'll do. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in Me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. In other words, I am your righteousness example. I won't be right in front of you, so He'll convict you of that. And concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. So when He comes, we're going to see one of His fingerprints, and that is conviction of sin, right? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's how you know the Holy Spirit's been there. He leaves everything He touches holier than when He found it. That's how we know it's Him. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. So there's the second fingerprint of the Holy Spirit, and that is enlightenment. He's not going to speak anything new. If you get this idea that it's new revelation, the Bible clearly says He won't do that. He's not going to speak on His own initiative. He's going to take what He's heard and give it to you, enlighten it to you. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians 2. That's His second fingerprint. Did it convict you of sin? And did you understand the Word of God better when it was over than when it started? This is the Holy Spirit. You move on. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. And all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. You know how the third reason you know the Holy Spirit's been there? Jesus is glorified. That's how we know He's there. So we know the parameters through which He works. Now, I can toss out all sorts of other concepts and say, well, don't you think the Holy Spirit could do this? And don't you think the Holy Spirit could do that? Sure, He's God. He can do whatever He wants. But He's told me what He will do. And what He will do is convict of sin, guide into truth, and glorify Jesus. And so if those three things aren't happening, then I have a very good reason to be skeptical. Furthermore, if I go on continuing to think it might be the Holy Spirit, I am at the very least extremely naive and open to deception because it does not make sense for me to assume it's the Holy Spirit when the Bible has never said that's what He was going to do. We have to look at what He said He would do, and when He does this, then we know it's Him. And that was the problem with the Corinthians. They were naive. They were naive to think that anything and everything that was supernatural must have been of God. And that's a naive way to think because there are more than just the Holy Spirit in the world, right? That's why we're called to test the Spirit. So Paul even tells the Corinthians in the second letter, this will give you the idea of how gullible and mystical they were, 2 Corinthians 11. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And that's what Paul said. You're gullible, you're naive, you're immature, you're mystical, and so I worry about you because you're not yet ready to discern the truth like you ought to, and you accept all of these things as though they are God, when they may not at all be God. And that's problematic. And so we're dealing with this with the Corinthians tonight even, as Paul then is going to set out to them to basically ask them, look with me, Corinth, and you tell me the outcome to what you're doing. And we're going to look at what you're doing and how you're exercising your gift. And if the outcome is within those parameters of the Holy Spirit, then I'll put a check mark on it. But if it's not, you have to be willing to say this might not be of God and be willing to turn and do what God has called us to do. So let's dive into our text. There are three main points. Number one is his critique. It's Paul's critique. He's critiquing the Corinthians, 13 through 19. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, we said it last week, but I'll tell you again that anyone who reads 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in an honest heart seeking the truth, you have to come to the conclusion that this is not commending tongues but critiquing it. This is not a positive chapter for speaking in tongues. And so if you're trying to make a case that speaking in tongues is good and you quote 1 Corinthians 14, you are pulling verses out of context because the chapter is clear. Paul is not commending them. He is critiquing them over and over and over and over and over. It is a critique. And what we're reading tonight starts with a very simple command. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, you can differ with me on this, but I really sense a strong hint of sarcasm here from Paul, kind of a tongue-in-cheek type statement in which he's saying, well, if you're going to speak in tongues, then you might as well pray that you'll interpret too. You might as well go the whole way, and I'll tell you why I think that. The reason is because, number one, God gives out gifts, right? At His discretion, not ours. Number two, we learn that we're to be content with the gift we have. Isn't that right? The foot may say to the hand, I'm not important. Paul's saying, no, you be content with the gift that you have and use it. And we are to use those gifts for His glory. And so it seems very fitting that Paul would be making a sarcastic remark. Furthermore, what he's commanding there would, in a sense, be somewhat of a silly command, in which he would command you to stand up, speak in a tongue, then interpret it. Well, that means that anybody could come into the worship service, let off any kind of mumbling jargon they wanted to, and then say, here's what I was saying, and speak it to you in a logical tongue, and then you would say, what is the purpose of that? What good does that matter? And so I really sense a lot of sarcasm here, but there are many who would not, and I can't prove the point to you, so we'll treat it like a straightforward command. So the command would be that if you speak in tongues, you need to pray that you might be able to interpret. And so even if that is a straightforward and all seriousness command, the point is still extremely clear, that speaking a foreign language is useless to people without an interpretation, right? I mean, that's clear. We talked about it last week. If I speak German, it won't help you at all. I mean, you won't get a thing unless I speak to you by way that is clear. And so Paul, if he's not speaking sarcastically, in the very least he's making a concession that if you are bent on doing this, you had better at least interpret. And you could probably make that argument, but I don't think it flows with the text. Furthermore, verse 14 we know is sarcastic because of what he says in verse 15. But look at verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, some people would say, see, Paul's just addressing what speaking in tongues is, what the private prayer language is. No, he's not. Look at verse 15. Because he asked this question, what is the outcome then? In other words, he's saying, what use is that? For me to pray and my mind doesn't get it, but my spirit prays? What good is that? How in the world is that me having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That doesn't make sense. That is of no point. Instead, Paul says, why don't we do this? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. And so it's clear that Paul is heavily criticizing any action in which our mind is void and numb and we have no mental input whatsoever. He says there is absolutely no benefit or purpose there whatsoever. Now, many would argue and say, oh, but there is. There's an emotional surge. There is an enthusiastic response. There is a soaring, I've heard it called, in your spirit that is just so profound and so amazing that it is the heightened worship experience. And that's just a conglomeration of every definition I've had for speaking in tongues. But listen to me. That is not the aim of worship. Many people miss what worship is. They assume that worship is about me going to some service in which my emotions are charged and I feel so good that I must have had a worship experience. And I say, wow, the Holy Spirit was really there. And I hear people all the time, not necessarily charismatic denominations, but people all the time that something will happen in church. Maybe Peggy hits the chord just right, or I don't know how it all works. And you get the tingling down your spine, or it really connects. And people say, man, the Spirit of God was there. Because the hair stood up on your neck? That's evidence of the Spirit of God? And furthermore, we'll hear people like kids that'll go off to youth camp or something, and they'll go off and, you know, because they got the smoke machines and the speakers that are hot, right? And they have the great music and the bands and everything you're looking for. And then you come back sometimes in a real spiritual arrogance. If this has never happened to you, then I commend you, because it's happened to almost every believer I know. You go off to some retreat, could be a Promise Keepers or a women's deal, where, I mean, the music is out of this world good. You know, we go to the pastor's conference, Leo and I do, and you have these orchestras and these singers. I mean, and you're just going, wow, this is great. And if you're not careful, you'll get spiritually arrogant. And you'll walk back into First Baptist Church Spur, and there's Peggy on the clavinova, and there's Marcel on the piano, and Leo behind the pulpit, and we'll sing, "Whosoever surely meaneth me," over and over and over, and they'll say, that church is so dead. They just don't have the Spirit of God there at all. I just couldn't feel a thing. So that means we're not worshiping. And that, by the way, really infuriates me. I hate it when I hear that, because that is not worship. First off, if you don't know it, write it on your forehead. Worship's not about me, okay? It's not about how you feel. In fact, if you go into worship seeking to get something out of it, some sort of feeling, you miss the point of worship. Because worship's not about God giving you anything. That's what salvation is. Worship's about you giving God something. In fact, let me give you a few examples from the Bible of worship in the Bible. And you tell me, and you can just check whether or not you think this was emotionally stimulating or not. Okay? Genesis 22:5, the first time worship's ever mentioned. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Now, if you know anything about Genesis 22, you know that the chapter began with God saying, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and kill him." And so Abraham says, "Me and the boy, we're going over there and we're going to worship." Now, he's talking about killing his son. Well, that's an emotional high, isn't it? Granted, sometimes it might be, but not all the time, right? That's a real emotional charge, isn't it? That I'm going to kill my son today. Hallelujah. I'd go to a worship service like this all the time. There's nothing emotionally charging about that. Job 1:20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That, of course, was after the stealing of all of his livestock and the death of all of his kids. And that's worship. Well, that was a feel-good moment, wasn't it? 2 Samuel 12. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. It's after the death of the child that Bathsheba bore because of the affair, and he worshiped. Perhaps many experts, theologians call it the pinnacle passage on worship. It's when Isaiah actually saw the glory of God. Isaiah 6:5, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, if we are to see the glory of God or get that close to the Holy Spirit, and all it does is cause us to charge and go, woohoo, I don't think Isaiah would agree. He'd say, "Well, the time I got close to God, it put me on my face, and all I could see is what a dirty mouth person I was and how dirty everybody around me was too." You notice the thumbprints of the Holy Spirit in this? Conviction, right? And so you get the idea here that this cry for an emotional push and a rush, that's not worship. And so anybody that would say that, "Well, I pray in the Spirit without the mind because it's an emotional charge," well, that's not worship anyway. Romans 12:1 is worship, right? "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Nothing emotionally charging, nothing rising there. It is a sacrifice. And when you give your very best to God because you love Him, because He's worthy, that's worship. You may or may not feel good while doing it, okay? That's the idea. And so to give some mindless emotion-charged event as though it was the pinnacle of worship, that's not biblically accurate. But furthermore, what I tell you else I don't like about this is this concept in which Paul says you're going to turn off your mind and do something that is mindless. That doesn't make sense. Do you not realize how important your mind is to God? Do you know this? That your mind matters to God. Listen to this, Romans 12:2, right after that verse on worship. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I don't want you to turn your mind off. I want you to change your mind. Ephesians 4:23, "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul said, I'm not turning off my mind. I'm grabbing my mind and forcing it into the new man, and I'm forcing it to think the way I want it to think, believe the way I want it to believe, and do the things that are honoring to God. That's what I do with my mind. Furthermore, God has equipped us to worship with our mind, to understand with our mind. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Some versions translate that power, love, and sound mind. That's what God has given us. And so why do you turn it off in order to worship? You don't. It's part of what God has given you. And so, of course, we've learned this earlier in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so it's obvious why Paul would seemingly almost mock the Corinthians for this strange practice in which they turn off their mind and just let the Spirit do it all. And Paul says, I don't get it. What is the use in that? What is the benefit of that? I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pray with the Spirit and the mind. I'll sing with the Spirit and the mind. I'll worship with the Spirit and the mind. And by the way, that's what Jesus said, John 4:24. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in what? Spirit and truth. Not the Spirit only, not truth only, right? But the Spirit and truth. That's what he says. And so Paul says, what is the outcome then? I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the mind also. And then he continues explaining why anything else would be foolish. Look at verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? Now, did you pick up on his sarcasm there? How will all those ungifted people know what you said? It's a slanderous remark, and he's probably just quoting them, and I'm sure you've probably had that happen today. Today we're called those who've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, or those who don't understand the Holy Spirit, or those who don't have the new awakening of the Holy Spirit, whatever. There's all sorts of different titles for this, and that's kind of what we're called, and that's what the Corinthians were doing. He's saying, what do you do about the ungifted? Now, these ungifted that don't have it, why do you worship in such a way as so to purposely exclude them? Because that's what you're doing. You're going up and you're saying, we're going to pray in the Spirit today. For all you ungifted people that can't pray in the Spirit, you're just going to have to sit down and wait till we're ready to speak your language again. Because we're doing something that God has equipped us to do and enabled us to do, and we'll do it on our own, and you're kind of excluded until we get finished. Now, doesn't that sound a whole lot like what they were doing at the Lord's Supper too? One comes and takes his supper early, while the poor are still outside, and one is a glutton, the other's drunk. Does it make any confusion to anybody that they do the same thing in their worship service? No, us prestige and higher up people who have received this great thing, we're going to do it, and I know you can understand, but that's fine because it's an uplifting charge to us and it matters to us. And Paul's saying, I don't get this. God is blessed and you're thanking Him, and nobody else can say amen to your thanksgiving because they didn't have a clue you were telling God thank you. For all they knew, you were talking about the Cowboy game. They didn't know. They didn't know what you were saying. Verse 17, for you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I mean, it's crystal clear. Paul's upset with the snobbery, with the exclusivity attitude among the Corinthians that you're going to do something that benefits yourself and nobody else, and quite frankly, I just don't get it. That's why he says this in verse 18. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all, and sure he would. Paul was a missionary. I mean, this was vital to his ministry to speak these other languages. But he's saying, look, I'm probably the most noted experienced tongue speaker of anybody. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so this is the person that does it more than anybody else, and he's telling you it's pointless where you are. I wouldn't do that. I mean, you give me the opportunity to stand up here for 4 hours and say something you can't understand, or you give me the right to tell you 5 words. I'll tell you the 5 words every time because the other will not benefit you. I can keep you for hours and it will not help. And so Paul is critiquing them for misusing their gift. Now I want to show you why they were misusing it. They were misusing it because they misunderstood the point of it. All right? So look at number two, and that is his clarification. His clarification. He's going to clarify the point or the purpose of these gifts, 20 through 22. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, he starts out by revealing the problem. You see it? Brethren, don't be children in your thinking. That's what they were. They were immature. They were childlike. He says, now, it is good to be an infant in one thing, and that's evil. But in regard to your thinking, in regard to your discernment, you need to be mature. And what we've learned here, very simply, all Paul is doing is using his gift of prophecy to grow the Corinthians. And isn't that what he's been telling them to do? He's just doing it right now. He's going to quote Scripture to them and quote the Word of God in order to build them into what they need to be. And that, by the way, is the point of gifts. We'll read it again, Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. I mean, that's the point. Speak the truth, speak it in love, speak what is clear, grow people out of childhood, infancy, and immaturity into a mature man that looks like Christ. And so that's what Paul's doing. I'm just going to speak the truth to you and help you understand it. And Paul's telling them that you are immature, that you are childlike, and you don't understand like you ought to understand. And I really do find this kind of humorous. I don't know, you may know it or you may not know it, but I have read several books by people who speak in tongues. I've talked with, I don't know, the number's well over 10. I mean, just sat down and had conversations with people who speak in tongues. And I've listened to several sermons from people who speak in tongues. And all of these listening and trying to convince me and just trying to study what this all is. And there is a common theme, not from everybody, because I don't want to portray that everybody that speaks in tongues is arrogant or anything like that. That's not it. But there's a constant theme that keeps coming at me from various people. Mostly it's the preachers that are preaching. And I've had several people ask me the exact same question. It made me wonder if they're getting it out of a pamphlet or something. But the question is, well, would you rather learn about speaking in tongues from somebody that's never done it or from somebody that's done it? And so the insinuation then is the reason, and this was a preacher the other day that said there are a lot of Christians that just don't know the Holy Spirit. They know Jesus, but they don't know the Holy Spirit. And so the insinuation is the reason you don't speak in tongues or understand what we're doing is because you don't know the Holy Spirit, you don't understand what God was really saying, you are childlike, infant, whatever, you're naive to the truth, we know what you don't know, and if you knew what we knew, you'd do what we do. That's basically the insinuation. And I find that humorous because Paul here says the exact opposite. The reason you speak in tongues and do all this is because you don't know what you ought to know. And so I kind of chuckle at this a little bit because the Bible says the reason they do it is because they don't know what they ought to know. And here's namely what they ought to know. And look at this. He quotes Isaiah 28. Do you see it in verse 21? He says, I'm going to give you the scriptural basis to tongues. I mean, this is huge. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now Paul is saying, this is the verse that you need to understand if you want to understand the purpose of tongues. And so let's turn back and read it. Turn to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 verse 9. I just love it. And don't you love, Paul quotes Scripture and it clarifies everything. That's even his point to this whole deal. Man, you've got the Word of God. That's going to clarify everything. Use it. Quote it. And as soon as he does, you watch how much clearer this is going to get for you, this concept of tongues. I hope this just breaks it open for you. Because to me, this settles every argument. He actually quotes verses 11 and 12. We're going to start in verse 9. And really, if you started up in verse 28, matter of fact, look at 28 verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower, its glorious beauty. And he's talking there obviously about drunks. And he's talking about these who are missing the point. They're the sicked, they're the vile, they're the iniquitous people in Israel. And it's even their leaders are the same way. And he goes into verse 9. Now this is their response to Isaiah. He's preached at them pretty hard about their sin. And so they respond to him like this. To whom would he teach knowledge? In other words, what's that uneducated buffoon think he can say to us? I mean, well, he doesn't have anything he can teach us. Who does he think he's talking to? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? They're saying, we're not dumb little kids here. He can't talk to us that way. We're a whole lot smarter than he is. For he says, now they're quoting his message back to him. Order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Now, if I understood Hebrew, it is a monosyllable deal. And what it's basically sounding like in Hebrew is, what he says to us is, nyah, 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 nyah. That's how it sounds if you read it in Hebrew. They're saying, who is this speaking to us with words without knowledge? He comes up and says, blah, 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 blah. And they don't care. We don't want to hear it. Blah, 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 blah. That's all they're doing. And he's saying, I don't even want to hear what he has to say. It's just gibberish. They just take your message and go on because it's nothing to us. Here's the response, verse 11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. Now, did you catch the response? He's saying, look, he came to preach the truth to you in a way that you could understand it, and you said, oh, you might as well speak, nya, 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 we don't want to hear it. And God said, fine. The next time he preaches, it will sound like, nya, 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 and you won't hear a thing. You won't get what he's telling you. You won't understand the warning. You won't understand the call to salvation. You won't get what he's telling you, how to protect you, save you, anything else. You won't understand it. See it in verse 13? So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. He's saying when they speak to you next time, you won't understand it. It will sound like gibberish. It won't make sense to you when they speak to you next time. Why is he doing that? Look at it. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. The reason they're going to speak like that to you is because I don't want you to understand the warning. They'll show up and tell you to repent, be saved, because God is angry. But I will make sure they say it to you in a language you don't understand. That way you won't get it and you will be judged. I mean, it's a judgment he's pouring out. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. So he's making a real clear point about tongues that, look, you wouldn't want the truth when it was in your own language, and so the next time they preach it to you, I'm going to make sure it's in a language you don't understand, and the point is judgment. Now let me ask you about tongues based on the passage Paul speaks. He says they're going to speak in tongues like this. They're going to speak with this stammering lips in a foreign tongue. Now, what was the purpose of tongues there? Was it to give them an emotional charge and a rush and to heighten their worship experience? No. Was it to bring a new word of revelation in order to guide them into more truth? No. That's not what it was for. It was not at all about helping in worship. God was sending tongues because his people had failed to listen to the truth in their own language. And as a form of judgment, he would send them the truth in a language they did not understand so as to confirm their judgment. If you don't understand the call to repentance, if you don't understand the gospel, you will never repent and be saved. And is that not what happened at Pentecost? It is, isn't it? When Peter showed up and they all started speaking in tongues, did you hear them say they were speaking in Hebrew and all this? No. It was Gentile languages, wasn't it? It was a sign. God is about to take the truth from you, Israel. You're not listening. And we've preached, and Jesus walked this earth for 3 years, and we've told you the gospel, and you won't have it. And so now, it's about to be spoken in a language that you don't understand. That's what's going to happen. Verse 22. And that's the biblical purpose of tongues. Verse 22. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to who believes. So Paul says tongues is a sign to non-believers. And many at this point would say, it sure is. So that when they come in church and you start speaking in tongues, they'll say, oh, what is this amazing thing that you've done? And we want to have what you have. Read Isaiah 28. That's not what he meant by a sign. He meant it is a sign of condemnation and judgment. It is meant for you to not hear the word of God. Now that poses a good question. Does God ever purposely hide his word from people? Does God ever make it so that his people cannot hear and understand and purposely into judgment? Oh yeah. Go back and read Isaiah 6 sometime. Go therefore and make these people hard of hearing, dull of sight, so that they will not understand. That's what he told Isaiah. Let me give you another one. Amos chapter 8. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. They didn't hear it when I gave it to them. I will hide it from them. And the way in which God did so to Israel was through the gift of tongues. He hid it from them so that they purposely couldn't see it. So let me offer a little perspective now to this concept of churches and congregations that speak in tongues. If your church speaks in tongues, and this happens in the worship services, and this is something that you want to do biblically, and we read what it says in Isaiah 28, you have to come to grips with one of two things. You either have to determine that what's going on in our church is not of God, And most don't want to do that. You say, no, no, this is God. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. Well, if it's God, then you have to come to grips with the second conclusion, which is your congregation is the most stubborn, obstinate congregation there ever was that won't listen to the Word of God in their own language, and so God has given it to you in a foreign language so none of you will repent and be saved. I mean, that's our options here, based on the point of what the Bible says it's for. What's going on there is either not God, or it is God pouring out such a judgment on you that He is hiding the truth from you so that you couldn't possibly repent and get closer to Him. Now that's harsh, I know, and it comes across hard, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And I'm just telling you what Paul said. And he says, Corinth, look, you are into this mystical ecstatic stuff, but I'm telling you, you're thinking immaturely. You need to grow up and understand the point here. And the point to tongues is this. It is a judgment. It is not something to be used in the church. It was something God poured out in order to pour condemnation on those who wouldn't hear it. But it is not something that God intended for you to stand up in church and do as to help your worship service at all. That's not the point, Corinth. You're missing it completely. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Prophecy is for your church. Speaking the Word of God in truth, that is what God wants, because that's what grows you up. And so Paul gives a clarification there, if you've misunderstood the point of tongues. First, his critique. Second, his clarification. Number three, his counsel. His counsel, 23 through 25. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and please understand he's using an analogy here. They wouldn't all speak in tongues, although that would be the greatest Sunday ever to the Corinthians. If the church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and again that's analogy because he'll even tell them later that not all should prophesy, but if they all did, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And now you notice what he says. If everybody in your church is speaking in tongues, everybody's doing it, and the ungifted or the lost come into your church, will they not say that you're crazy? I mean, those people are crazy. And you say, well, I don't know if they'd say that or not. Well, they did it at Pentecost. Remember Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Right? When it happened at Pentecost, all the ungifted and non-believers said, they're drunk. They're drunk. They've been drinking already. This is not of God. And he says, that's what would happen. You're trying to reach the lost and see them saved and see Jesus glorified. You're speaking in tongues. Do you really think that's what's going to make it happen? No, they're just going to think you're drunk, or they're going to think you're crazy. Now, on the flip side, if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, that happened at Pentecost too, because after the tongues incident, Peter began to preach, Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, and basically Peter said, the Jesus you killed, he's alive, he ascended to heaven, he sent back the Holy Spirit, and he's kind of angry about it. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Please note that not one got saved after they spoke in tongues, but 3,000 did after he prophesied. And this is the idea here. It's Paul's point, okay? If you try to do this in church, they're going to come in and think you're drunk or mad or crazy. But if you prophesy and you use what God intended you to use, you'll see people get convicted and get saved. Now, let's go back to how we started this. Let's look at our Holy Spirit box for a second. The parameters. He says, you speak in tongues, a language that nobody understands. They don't understand a thing that you're saying. Furthermore, they're going to think you're drunk or mad or crazy if you do it. Now, does that lead to conviction of sin? Does it lead to enlightenment to the truth? And does it lead to glorify Jesus? That's his question. So why are you so sure it's the Holy Spirit? You move on, he says, let's look at prophecy. They preach, and this man says very clearly, he is convicted by all, right? So we know conviction's there. Next thing I want to know, is truth enlightened there? Well, what does it say? The secrets of his heart are disclosed. Now, don't we read in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is living and active, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart? So somebody prophesied, and this guy got it, didn't it? He understood his heart. He understood things. And he goes on, was Jesus glorified? So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. I mean, this is the parameter here. We know when the Holy Spirit is on something because it brings conviction, it brings enlightenment, and it brings glory to God. And that's the test we want to give. And so what Paul is telling them is the same thing I tell you. What is the outcome then? Because if you're bent on doing it and you think it's so important, let me just ask you, what is the outcome? Because there are ways we know if the Holy Spirit's fingerprints are on something. We can tell if He's been there. Because He leaves things more holy than when He found it. He opens our mind to understand more truth. Not new revelation, but to understand what we've got. And He glorifies Jesus by way of our new righteous lives and our understanding and our growth in the Lord and the body's edification. All of this stuff works together. The Corinthians were using their gifts for the wrong purpose. Namely, because they didn't know the purpose of their gifts. They thought it was for self. They thought it was for self-glory. They weren't edifying the body. They were only edifying themselves. And they missed it completely. And so Corinth, as we've said many times before, was a mixed-up congregation. It doesn't mean they were bad people. They were confused. And that, I mean, that's why they wrote to Paul. They basically said, we're confused. We don't know about marriage. We don't know about meat sacrificed to idols. We're messing up the Lord's Supper. We're not sure if Jesus really rose from the dead. We don't know about speaking in tongues. And we're all fighting over which preacher's our favorite. And so Paul writes this letter to clarify. They're believers. They're just confused. And so Paul's saying, look, I'm just trying to set you straight and let you know what's going on here. You need to understand this. But do you really want to know how to correct everything at Corinth? And we've said it many times before. It's real simple. Love. That's all it was. That's all they were missing. They were missing love. They were too busy seeking things to benefit self instead of seeking what benefited their brother. It was a love problem. That's all it was at Corinth, is they lacked love for one another. And that's why chapter 13 sits right in the middle of the whole thing. He's saying, look, if you would learn to seek what builds up your brother before you seek what builds up yourself, then every time you do that, even if you're not the most educated person in the world, but I'm just here to tell you, if you'll seek what is good for someone else before you seek for yourself, I would tell you 99% of the time you're going to be smack dab in the will of God. In fact, probably 100% of the time you'll be smack dab in the will of God. I mean, it's not hard to stay in the middle of God's will. Love others more than you love yourself and love God with all you have. In fact, Jesus said that's basically the law and the prophets. That's it. Love. That's all the Corinthians were missing. Quit loving yourself. Quit seeking your own edification. But instead, let everything you do be done for your brother. And then it becomes amazingly clear. Romans 15:2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and I thank you for your word and for your truth and for the clarity it brings and for the understanding you grant us through your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, I just pray that you would continue to move and enlighten and work. I pray that you continue to convict our sin, to help us see the truth, and that, Lord God, above all, that you would glorify Jesus, for it is He our hearts long to glorify. Lord God, help us to understand, help us to see clearly, and help us to walk in the truth that you've given us. And Lord, help us to be a church that walks in love. Because, Father, there's so many problems that arise when love isn't there, but there are so many solutions when love shows up. So teach us to be a church that loves each other more than we love ourselves. That, Lord God, we not come to the final account and find out we were a big nothing. Father, help us to love, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sunday nights, we just stay seated where we are with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy will play. If you need to respond, the altar's open.